All right, so I want everyone to think back to the time when you were 4, 5, 6 years old, and people started asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? What was the answer that you gave people? What did you want to be when you were a little kid?
Veterinarian.
Veterinarian? Anyone else?
Astronaut.
An astronaut?
Lawyer.
Anyone else? Things you wanted to be when you were a little kid?
Pilot.
A pilot? I think the first thing that my younger sister said that she wanted to be was an airplane. So, similar, along the same lines. I think the first thing that I told my parents when they asked me was a garbage man, because I saw, you know, the garbage truck drive by once a week. I was like, that looks like a cool job right there. Drive this big truck around and pick up trash all day. But then as I got a little bit older into middle school, started thinking more about what do I want to be when I grow up. The thing that I sort of settled in on at that stage in my life was an architect. Wanted to be an architect. And there's a couple different reasons, a couple different things that kind of pushed me in that direction. One was my grandpa was an architect, and he had his own company and did remodeling, contracting, and this was before the days of computers and like design programs, so I would come over and like watch him on his drawing table draw out these plans, and I thought that was cool. And I was a fairly linear thinker, I guess, so the idea of like using compasses and rulers and drawing straight lines and being precise, I was like, oh, that seems like something I would enjoy. But the most significant factor in me sort of having this idea as a 6th, 7th grader that I wanted to be an architect was the money. And not the money itself, but really one thing that money could buy. My grandpa had done fairly well for himself in his company, and he and my grandma owned a cabin in northern Minnesota. And as many Minnesotans do, spent a lot of time up there in the summers. And my parents then also bought a cabin some years later, and we spent a lot of time up north on the lake as a family and made a lot of really good, fun memories together at that cabin. So I thought, I want to reproduce the same kind of thing for my family. And I saw my grandpa do it as an architect, and that was something that was sort of appealing to me. So I thought, that's the direction that I want to go with my life, because it seems like something I might be good at, and it's going to give me this end result of being able to have this cabin and all of these memories associated with that, all the things that that could produce in my life. And the process, the decision-making process that I went to get to that point, even though I didn't realize it at the time, I think it's the same process that basically we all go through to figure out, what do we want to do with our lives? What direction do we want to go in our lives? And that's, we find something that we think has a lot of value. And then we figure out what we need to do to get to that place. What do we need to do to achieve that thing of value? And in my 6th or 7th grade mind, that thing of value was actually an object. Oftentimes it's not an object, but for me it was this object. It was a cabin and all of the memories and experiences that would come along with that. But for other people, it's a lot of different things. And we live in a place here in the Silicon Valley where people are running fast, really fast, after things that they think are really valuable. And they're finding a lot of success in that. They're driving, they're pushing hard, and a lot of people are accomplishing these things that we go, yeah, that has a lot of value. For some people, that's working for a startup that's going to be the next big thing. Right? I want to get in on this because I think that's going to provide this thing that I hold to be valuable. For some people, it's working at the big company that's already made history and will probably continue to make history. For some people, it might be working for a nonprofit that helps people in really tangible ways, But all around us, we see people that are pressing really hard and moving really fast towards these things that they think hold a lot of value. And as we participate in that culture and as we see all these people around us doing that, it can be really easy to get caught up in the rush. Right? It can be really easy to get consumed with seeking after something that we think is incredibly valuable. I remember after probably being here in the area for just about a month, I remember having this thought one day, which was, I should probably get a degree from Stanford. Right? I was looking around and like all these people are getting degrees from Stanford. That's just the thing to do, right? I'm here now. I should probably get a degree from Stanford. There's no reason, at least right now, that I need a degree from Stanford. I did look. They have a religious studies program, so, you know, who knows, one day. But after even just being here for a month, there was something about it that was like, I need to do that. I need to do this thing that everyone else is doing. I need to pursue that thing because there would be something valuable that I could see gaining by jumping in and pursuing something like that with a lot of speed. But what I want us to do tonight is I want us to stop. I want us to slow down. I want us to look at our lives and ask the question, what is the one thing that I hold to be most valuable? And is that thing, that object, that goal, that ambition, that achievement, is that thing something that's actually worth pursuing? We're diving back into our study of Philippians. We're looking at the first section, first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see Paul telling us a little bit about his life before Christ and how in that portion of his life, most of his life up to this point, he was running really fast after something that he held to be extremely valuable. And then at one point he meets Jesus and everything changes. So we're going to look at what Paul tells us about his life and think about what that can teach us, how that can be instructive for us as we think about the things that we're pursuing and whether or not those are actually things worth pursuing. So, Philippians chapter 3. We've made our way through the first two chapters. We've got two more to go. So let's dive in. You can read the text behind me or follow along in your Bibles. We're going to go through the first 11 verses, but I'm going to take it in a couple of different chunks. So Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." This is this theme that we've seen Paul come back to over and over again. It's sort of the driving theme throughout the book. Paul's sitting in a prison cell writing this, and yet somehow, over and over and over again, he talks about how he's joyful and he encourages us to be the same. "Rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So presumably, whatever Paul's about to go on and say, he's told them before. We know he's spent time in Philippi, so this is probably something he's brought up before. But he says, "I don't mind bringing this up to you again, and it's good for you, in fact, that I do this." Verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." So what Paul's addressing here is there's this group of people in Philippi. And Paul encounters similar people in Galatia. He encounters similar people in different points in his ministry. But what we know about this group of people is that they are a group of Jews who looks at Jewish Christians who look at Gentiles who have become Christians and they say, "You know what, that's great that you're following Jesus, but it's not good enough. You also have to follow the Jewish law." A huge part of which, sort of a defining mark, was circumcision. So, in this case, Paul calls these people out. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. He says, he calls them out when he recognizes these people. He wants the Philippians to take caution against this particular line of thinking. And as he calls them out, there's kind of two things that he says. The first is he says, you've misunderstood the whole meaning of circumcision. Right? In the Old Testament, this is something that was a marker that marked people as either being in or out of the people of God. In order to be included in the people of God, you got circumcised. But Paul's saying, you've misunderstood the whole point, right? This was never just supposed to be an external marker. This was supposed to be a symbol for an internal change. This was supposed to be a sign of a life that was devoted to God, of a life that was completely given over to Him. That's really what it means to be a part of the people of God. So Paul redefines this a little bit. He says, you Jews, you're talking about circumcision, but we are the circumcision who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's saying, you've got it all wrong. He says, what's important is not the physical. What's important in this case is whether we serve God, we worship God by His Spirit, and whether we boast in Jesus Christ instead of boasting in ourselves. That's the key thing. We boast in Jesus Christ instead of boasting in ourselves. These Jews, they were boasting in themselves. They were boasting in their accomplishments. They were boasting at how good they were about keeping the law and trying to force that on other people too. Paul says, no, that's not what's important. What's important is that we boast in Jesus Christ and that we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in ourselves and our work and our achievements. Then Paul says, but if you want to play that game, right, if you want to play the who's a better Jew game, if you want to play the who keeps the law better game, we can play that game and I'm going to beat you at it. I'm going to beat you every time. And then he goes on to list his resume, basically, to talk about how, you know what, the one thing that I used to hold as most valuable was being the perfect Jew. And I was really, really good at it. And he goes on to explain how it was that he was good at it. Let's look at this next section of verses 4-6, starting in the middle of verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul lists these seven different things to try to prove that, oh, you want to talk about who has reason to put confidence in the flesh? It's me. The first three things that he lists are all things that were just given to him at birth, right? He did nothing to earn them. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's just trying to say, hey, this is who I am. I was born into this. As a Gentile, you could convert to Judaism, but you would never have a specific tribe that you could trace your ancestry to. But Paul's saying, I'm the real deal. Right? I was born into this. My parents kept the law by having me circumcised. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was born into this. I was made for this. Then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Right? This is just sort of this all-encompassing term that's hitting on some of what he's just talked about, sort of the best of the best. I have all of the right credentials, even from birth. But it's also hinting at what he's about to say, things that he's accomplished for himself. So if we look at the next three items that Paul lists, he says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. You're talking about keeping the law? I studied the law. I studied it under the best scholars, under the best teachers. I taught the law. He says, you want to talk about the law? You want to talk about following the law? I know the law better than any of you. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Oh, you think you're passionate about this? You think you're zealous for your cause? He says, I was so zealous, I had so much zeal, so much passion, that I was willing to kill people that I thought were in the wrong. I was willing to kill people who I thought were misunderstanding the law. That's how zealous I was. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So you think you don't just know the law, but you think you've kept the law well? He says, I was faultless in keeping the law. In the way that you're talking about, in following every little specific instruction, making sure all of your I's are dotted and T's are crossed, says you want to boast about that? I was faultless. I was better. So Paul points to all these things, both things that were given to him at birth and things that he worked hard for years in pursuit of. He says, you want to boast about those things? I can boast about those things far more effectively than any of you. Paul was saying, that he's got it all. He's done it all, right? He was the CEO of a startup that sold for $10 billion, right? That's who he was. He was an engineer who perfected not just the self-driving car, but the self-flying car, right? He had done it all. He was the lawyer that Apple called when they got sued by the FBI, right? Any category that you could put him into, he's saying, I'm the best. I mastered it, right? I've done this better than you ever could. But then he met Jesus. He met Jesus, and his priorities changed. And the trajectory from that point on, the rest of his life, was completely different. Let's look at what he says after this. Starting in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gains for me, these things that he's just listed, I consider them loss for the sake of Christ, or literally because of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He says, I consider not just these things I've listed, not just these seven things, I consider everything I was pursuing before Christ loss. I consider it to be nothing in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing, that's not a like a cognitive word, like knowing things about Jesus or having right theology. It's a relational word, knowing Christ Jesus. It's a word of intimacy. Paul says, none of that stuff I just talked about, none of the things I was pursuing are worth anything to me now because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. For whose sake, not only have I considered all things lost, but for whose sake have I lost all things. Right? So not only are they worthless to me, but they've actually been taken away from me. As I sit here in prison and write these things to you, all these things that I held on to so dearly that I thought were so valuable, they've all been taken out of my hand. Right? The esteem that I had, the reputation that I had, the wealth that that he would have accrued through this process, all of those things taken away from him. He sits in prison. But he says, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, I had it all, right? Everything that I was pursuing with such zeal, with such speed, everything that I wanted, everything that I thought was valuable, I had arrived. I had attained it. I had got the things that I was seeking after. I had found success, Paul says. But then when I met Jesus, none of that stuff mattered to me anymore. All those things that I thought were so valuable, garbage. It's garbage. Not just are they nothing, not just did they go away, but they're actually repulsive, right? I thought it was gain. I thought it was a good thing. I don't consider them neutral. I consider them loss. All of those things that I was going after, harmful, repulsive, garbage. In exchange for what? In exchange for what? What's the gain that he's received now that all these things are lost? In verse 7, he says, whatever gains, I consider them loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Again in verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. For Paul, the prize, the thing of supreme value, was Jesus. That's what he was seeking after. After he met Jesus, and he tasted a bit of the intimacy of relationship that he could have with his Lord and Savior, he said, that's all I want. That's the one thing. That's the one thing that is so valuable that I'm willing to give up anything to get it. That I can't help but give up anything in pursuit of that one thing. Relationship with Christ. So what we see Paul telling us, what we see him encouraging us in, is to stop, to slow down, to evaluate the things that we're pursuing in life, to figure out, is that actually something worth pursuing? And the thing that Paul wants us to remember, the thing he wants us to take note of, is that if you want to pursue something of value, if you want to give your life in pursuit of something that really matters, make intimacy with Jesus your highest ambition. If you want to pursue something of value, make intimacy with Jesus your highest ambition. Paul had everything that he could have hoped for, but he didn't have Jesus. And then when he met Jesus, and he started experiencing life with Jesus, he found this incredible relational closeness. And he says, that thing, that relationship, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, it's more valuable than anything else I could ever seek after. We have an opportunity to pursue intimacy with Jesus that's greater than anything that we could ever imagine. It's more valuable than anything else that we could possibly seek after. To know him, to talk with him, to be loved by him at our best and at our worst, to be known by him, to be forgiven by him, to be in relationship with Jesus. This close relationship that's more intimate, it's more close than any human relationship that we could ever hope to experience. That's the kind of relationship that we have an opportunity to have with Jesus. Not just a saving relationship where we get to avoid hell and gain eternal life. For Paul, eternal life is not the goal, right? Living forever, not all that great. Living forever with Jesus, that's something that's great. He says, without Jesus, without relationship with Jesus, everything's garbage. Nothing is worth anything. But we have this opportunity for an incredible depth of relationship that surpasses anything else that we could ever experience in life. That doesn't mean that other things aren't valuable. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue other goals or have high standards for ourselves and push after things. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that as we pursue these goals, as we have other ambitions, as we seek after other valuable things in our lives, that it needs to be done in service to Christ. That a great job is garbage if not in service to Christ. That a fulfilling career is garbage if it's not done in service to Christ. That a happy family or a healthy relationship or a big house or any house, that those things, they can be good goals, but if they're not done in service to Christ, then they're garbage. We should be seeking after that intimacy, that relationship, in everything that we do. Now, maybe as we sit here tonight, I'm sure there's some of us who hear that and we go, yeah, I've experienced something of that intimacy. I've experienced some of that depth of relationship, and I want more of it. And then maybe there's others of us who sit here and go, that's a weird concept to me. Right? I know Jesus, I have a relationship, or maybe I'm not sure if I have a relationship, but that kind of intimacy that Paul's talking about, that kind of closeness that's worth giving up anything for, that's new to me. That's not something I've experienced. Whichever camp you fall in tonight, I want to encourage you that as you go deeper with Christ, as you pour more time and energy and effort and pleasure into your relationship with him, that you will find that intimacy. It might not come right away. It's not like we just open up the Bible or we just pray a prayer and we have this amazing relationship with Jesus. It's something that takes time to grow. But if we do the things that the Bible talks about, if we practice spiritual disciplines of being in the Word, of prayer, of talking to God, of taking time out of our busy schedules to spend with Him, to listen to Him, not just to talk, but to listen. Jesus, what do you have to say to me? If we do those kinds of things, then in time, we begin to taste that intimacy. We begin to experience that depth of relationship that we see Paul rejoicing in this passage. And I think that's really the key to kind of understanding, why is Paul such a happy guy, right? Why, after he's gone through so much and he finds himself in this dark situation, how is it that he keeps coming back to joy? I think it's because this relationship, this intimacy, it's something that no one can take from him. It's something that no situation, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how dark it gets, it can't take away his relationship with Christ. So in any situation, he's able to say, I rejoice. And he's able to exhort us and encourage us to rejoice as well. I started off tonight by telling you a little bit about when I was in middle school and held this object, this idea of a cabin and all these happy memories that came along with that, how that was the thing that I placed value in, the thing that I thought I was going to be seeking after. As you probably know, I'm not an architect, and I don't have a cabin on a lake in Minnesota, or even a house here, which it turns out that you can actually buy a cabin on a lake, a really nice cabin on a lake in Minnesota, for a lot less than you can get like a two-bedroom condo for here. I haven't achieved those things, right? I haven't found those things. But the reason, maybe I wouldn't have found them even if I sought after them, but I probably could have gotten close, right? If I would have tried hard, I probably could have gotten there. But at some point along the way, my priorities changed. Right? Not that it would have been bad to seek after those things, not that those things were wrong in and of themselves, but I felt very clearly that God was calling me to something else, that he was asking me to give up those things in service to him, that he was asking me to set those things aside, I think not because they were bad, but because I thought that they were the best. So he took those things away from me, and he gave me something else. And as I've leaned into the things that God does have for me, as I've tried to listen to his voice in my life, tried to pursue the path I think he's called me to, that's only helped me to find that intimacy in my relationship with Jesus. Because it's easier for me in this position to recognize that actually he's the thing of ultimate value. So that's what I want to encourage us with tonight. And as we leave tonight, to take some time, to stop, to slow down, to evaluate, what are the things that we're seeking after? And we're going to have a chance in just a minute to do this process a little bit in some discussion groups. But what are the things that we're seeking after in life? What are the things that we have thought this is something worth pursuing? And then to evaluate, is that something worth pursuing? And am I pursuing that thing for its own end, or am I pursuing that thing in relationship to Christ? Because that's where we want to be. We want to pursue those things in service to our relationship with Christ. And as we do, I think we will find a depth of intimacy in a relationship with Jesus that we will wish we had found a long time ago. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through it. And Lord, I pray that you would give us insight into ourselves, that you would help us to see the things that maybe we didn't even know were important to us, that we didn't even know were driving us, that we were seeking after, that you would reveal those things to us, and that you'd help us to surrender them to you. And Lord, I trust that as we do that, as we pursue you, our relationship with you, that you would give us a taste of that intimacy, that you would help us to enter into a relationship with you where we know that we are loved in our best and in our worst, that we know that we are known by you more than we could be known by anyone else, and that we can find that intimacy with you that you have created us for. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.